I don't normally preach from an iPad, but my printer died yesterday. I think it's kind of a scam. I was supposed to get regular ink from HP, and I decided that I was going to stop that since I never got the ink. I was paying for it every month. And once I stopped paying for it, my printer stopped working. Well, it's good to be with you again here on the second Sunday after Christmas and the first Sunday after the Rose Bowl. May you know the peace of Christ today. My wife hates things. My wife's not here with me today. She's with our daughter on a vacation together. My wife hates things that are squishy. Now, by squishy, she means things that are like gory or bloody or messy or just, you know, squishy. So this means that there's a lot of movies and television shows that we can't watch together. All right? Or she will watch with her eyes closed. Isn't that an odd concept? You do that sometimes. You watch things with your eyes closed. So she watches a lot of things with her eyes closed, and then I have to tell her, okay, you can open your eyes now and whatever. The truth is that the Christmas story is pretty squishy itself. I mean, there's that long, sweaty, late-term pregnancy, forced march, or even worse, donkey ride, all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Then there's the birth itself with no medical personnel available in a barn, and probably not even a barn, probably some kind of lean-to or cave or something like that, that there's, you know, where animals feed. And then there's the animals themselves, probably just sheep. I don't know, we don't know what kind of animals, but there's, you know, the animals around with that little newborn baby, you know, and there's just the mess of it. And that's not even to mention the killing of all those little boys. It's pretty squishy. Now, we tend to sanitize the whole thing and cover it with sugar plums and sentimentality. In his gospel, Mark, the writer Mark, the evangelist Mark, he just completely ignores the whole thing, the birth story. Matthew skips over most of the squishy parts and edits it down a bit. Luke is the worst. He just includes everything. That's where we get the whole story, really, is from Luke. And then there's John. Oh, John. In the first chapter of his gospel, he delivers what William Barclay calls one of the greatest adventures of religious thought ever achieved by the mind of man. Let me read that for you again. He says, it's one of the greatest adventures of religious thought ever achieved by the mind of man. I know that most of you have read or heard today's sermon text many times before. This morning, I want to invite you to listen to it anew. Maybe you even want to close your eyes, not because it's squishy, rather to let your mind embrace the word without distraction. And the words are not going to be up on the screen. I'm going to be reading today from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Would you join with me in prayer? God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for him as the living word. We thank you for the Gospels as your written word. We thank you that by your Spirit it is a living word. And so speak to us anew, we pray, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our hope lies in our capacity to change. Growth, by definition, is change. You know, we look at those time-lapse videos of the little bean seed that grows, and it's kind of wiggly, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It changes from being little to being big. We think of the classic example, of course, is the caterpillar that turns into the butterfly. The growth is change, and it's not just in the physical world. In our own lives, in marriage, anybody been married in here? Anybody's married in here? We if your marriage doesn't change and you can't grow. Your marriage has to change as you go along. Now, my wife and I have been married for, it'll be 45 years this year. I can't believe it. First of all, I can't believe I'm that old. But we've been married 45 years. So who we're married to has not changed. Got to tell you that I've reflected on this over the years, and I think the cruelest thing I could do to my wife, the cruelest thing I could have done to my wife is to be the 25-year-old guy that she married. You know, that guy had more hair and less weight, but my gosh, can you imagine being married to that guy? You know, how immature, how selfish, how unaware of other people, and especially unaware of her. Change. Our hope lies in our capacity to change. The end of change is, of course, death. If we don't change, but then even in that, we know that we change once we die, as we decompose and we become part of the earth again. Now you may be saying, "Oh, wait a minute. My hope lies in Jesus, not in capacity to change." Like the song says, "My hope is built on nothing less than." You've got to give me a little more than that, okay? Let's try that again. My hope is built on nothing less than, that's what we're about. We're about that change. And I would say yes, that's entirely true. And the entirety of Scripture is leading us to change. Our hope is in Jesus because Jesus is leading us in change. To what end? He leads us from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. Amen? That's what the story is about, taking us from being dead in sin, which is a place where we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 3, to being alive in Jesus. In the 20th chapter of John, at the end of this gospel that we're looking at today, John makes a statement about why he wrote his gospel. He says he wrote it so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's the whole point of John's gospel, is to move us from death to life. In today's text, in verse 12 of today's text, it says this, yet to all who did receive him, it talks about those who didn't receive him, but to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So we change from being not related to God, not in relationship to God, to being orphans, to being adopted and being children of God. That's a change. Our hope lies in that capacity to change from being dead to being alive. Now, The change we're speaking about comes to us primarily through the incarnation and the atonement. Now, let me explain a little bit what I mean by this. But first I want to say this. As I was reflecting on this text, anybody ever read this text before? Yeah, over and over and over. I was reflecting on it again, though, and I was really stuck with the phrase, the Word became flesh. And I was struck by the physicality of spirituality. The physicality of our spirituality. We think about it in creation. When we talk about religion, we tend to kind of separate it from the real world, right? The real world, that's the physical stuff. That's the stuff you can count and touch and taste and all that kind of stuff. But the Bible, that doesn't come from the Scripture. There's just this real physicality to our spirituality. We think about in creation, you know, in creation, it's a story of mud and ribs as we're created in the image of God. In the fall, it talks about eating, you know, you just think about the chomping, and we kind of sanitize these stories, but you just think about eating that fruit, just chomping into the fruit, and the juice running down their faces, and enjoying that fruit that they weren't supposed to eat. In the Hebrew faith, you know, the statement of faith, the great Shema, says, you know, that there's one God. That's the statement of faith. You say, hallelujah, that's what we're about. But coupled with that was this requirement of the Hebrew people, where you see also this kind of, if you'll pardon the expression, this squishy slicing of skin and circumcision. This is the physical nature of it. And the physical nature of our lives. So in the incarnation, we read in this passage that in the beginning was the Word. And you've heard sermons about this before. The Word it's an intellectual phrase. It's a philosophical phrase. It's a spiritual phrase. It's a phrase that the Jewish world would understand because God spoke the world into being. They would call them back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And also the Greek world in which in which John was writing would understand this, because it's a philosophical concept that they had, this idea of the Word. So on the one level, there's spiritual, there's an intellectual and a philosophical, but then John makes a really sharp turn. And he says, but that Word, rather than just being thought or being conceptualized, or being spiritualized, the Word became flesh. And what struck me about this phrase, more now recently that I've been really reflecting on it, is that this is the same Word that is used throughout the New Testament for sin, for temptation, for that which is kind of pulling us down. You know? It's used for things like flesh and blood. I'm not saying it's not used, but when we talk about we struggle against what? We struggle against the flesh. John chose that. John could have used another word. Jesus could have used another word to talking about how he became, the Word became a body, or the Word became a human being, or the Word. But he said the Word became flesh, and I'm just really reflecting on why would he choose that word? Later, Jesus uses the same word in his dialogue. We'll get to that a little bit later. But this idea that Jesus came to be with us, you know, what does Eugene Peterson say? He came and moved into the neighborhood. Now, I like that translation because it makes it feel more imminent. It makes it feel more accessible. But at the same time, it kind of makes it just feel like Jesus kind of just changed locations. He didn't. He took on our stuff. He took on our messiness. He stepped into it. He got squishy. He became a baby. There's a lot of squishiness to babies, right? Anybody had a baby before? Anybody ever taken care of a baby? Yikes. He interacted with people. He talked to them. They could see him and they could smell him as he interacted with them. He healed them. He fed them. He touched them. He was with them. He suffered. He bled. He moaned. He prayed. He cajoled. He asked God, Father, is there any way we can get around this? And then he died. Jesus, in taking on flesh, taking on our stuff, he died. That's what the incarnation is about. But then he didn't stay dead. And here's where the physicality of spirituality runs into the miracle of the resurrection. Jesus was resurrected. This which has challenged the very nature of the physical world. That's the incarnation. That's the Word became flesh. In the resurrection, we encounter the atonement, which is the absolute game changer for us. And it took the Word fleshed out. In this, the physical death and resurrection of Jesus conquered sin, death, and the devil. I love that phrase. Conquered sin, death, and the devil. Now, this experience, this death and resurrection, this atonement was anticipated by Jesus in the Last Supper. And it is remembered and proclaimed in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. John doesn't give us a Last Supper narrative. He doesn't give us the body broken, the take and eat. John doesn't talk about that. John was there, but he doesn't talk about that. Now, don't get me wrong. John devotes 5 chapters, 1/4 of his gospel, to Thursday night, to Maundy Thursday. There's a lot about that goes on, but he doesn't mention the specific meal. Many think that chapter 6 of John is where he speaks about the mystery of communion. And let me read John chapter 6, verses 53 through 58. This comes after the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water. And then there's kind of a protracted conversation with the people who ate the bread and wanted more bread. And Jesus says, you just want more bread. You're not really interested in what I'm talking about. And then he runs into these religious leaders, and he's button heads with them. So there's these amazing miracles, and then there's the fallout of the miracles of Jesus confronting the physicality of spirituality. And he goes to this, and then he starts to speak about himself as the bread, and it just gets worse. It gets more and more confusing. But then Jesus said to them, "Verily, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man," and here's where Jesus uses that same word, flesh. "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has entered life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. This is my body. This is my blood. This is my flesh," Jesus says. Again, the promise is a promise of change. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Isn't that our hope? Isn't that our desire? Isn't that what we want out of life and out of a relationship with God? In Revelation chapter 21, the very, very end of the Bible, he who's seated on the throne, that is Jesus, says this, I am making everything new. I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Our hope is based on our capacity for change. I'm going to give you a couple of encouraging words, and then we're going to move into the Lord's Supper. Number one, embrace. The first word I want to give you is the word embrace. That is, embrace the work of God in your life. I would suspect that for many of us in this room, perhaps most of us in this room, we have accepted the gift of grace. We have accepted the gift of new life. And when we come to the communion table, we say yes to Jesus. I want to encourage you to embrace that. That when Jesus says, I make all things new, that there's a continual change. It's kind of like when I married Rhonda, I could say, okay, I did it. I'm there. But there's a lot of changes, and there's a lot of changes that are still have to happen as we age, as we grow older. We, you know what I'm talking about. Embrace the work of God in your life. That is, accept it and embrace the change that comes through new life in Christ. Embrace. The second word is the word remind. Remind. I think that a firm faith is often a matter of memory. Remind yourself and others of the opportunity for new life now and for all eternity that comes in Jesus. Embracing new life is not a single thing. It's an ongoing thing. Continue to remind yourself of that, but also in the call to be witnesses for Jesus, to remind others of what comes with new life in Christ. It's why the Bible says, it's why Jesus says, write this stuff down to his disciples. Write it down. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, write this stuff down. John in the island of Patmos, write it down. Remember. Henry Nouwen talks about it in his book, The Living Reminder. He talks about being the ministry of presence. As we're interacting with people in our family, certainly as I think about my relationship with my wife, and we're on the same page with so many things, but also with our children who are kind of going their own way, with people that with whom we work, people that we run into, we want to be a living reminder of what hope is in Christ. Hope is that we can live different lives. We're not trapped. We're not stuck. We're not embedded in the mud of death in this world. And then the third thing with that is we remind ourselves that in proclamation. And I want to remind you about what's going to happen in just a minute here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we hear the words, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I think this is one of the strongest things that Paul says in this passage. When you eat the bread and drink the cup, you're saying yes to Jesus. You're saying yes to new life in Christ. You're saying yes to the change that comes in your life as a result of the Holy Spirit living and working in you.